Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a gracious God. We are thankful because you have so pleased you from eternity past to elect each and every one of us that's assembled here for the purpose of glorifying you all on this planet. We also realize that it is in your own timing that you made these things real to us. We have gathered because you have commanded us not to forsake the assembling of believers, especially as we see the day draw near. We realize that we're in tumultuous times, and we also realize that the stability of our times is in your word. Therefore, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will provide us the necessary concentration to perceive and understand the issues that you bring before us this evening. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been looking at now at Timothy's purpose in Ephesus, and that's this with 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. That's been the section we started last week. Verse 3 says, or reads, "As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith." And so we saw that there were really two reasons the apostle was concerned that believers should not be involved in all this kind of speculations and arguments and so on. The first reason was because when people get into all those kind of argument, he never does anything but just brings about some kind of mistrust and continuous argument. People just continue to argue with no end in sight. Even if anyone wins the argument, he still doesn't do anything for those who argue. Secondly, the apostle wants Timothy to stop these false teachings on these myths and genealogies because they do nothing to advance the spiritual life of the believer that's involved. These two reasons brought us to the application where we said we as believers should be careful not to be sidetracked with things or issues that are really meaningless in the spiritual life. In other words, that we should be able to separate the essential from the non-essential. There are things that are worth talking much about, and there are things that we shouldn't even spend our time, because if those things do not lead to anyone's spiritual growth or any spiritual enlightenment, then there's no need to waste your time as a believer in those areas, because we have a time allotted, and that time is given to us for some useful purposes, not to while it away on things that does not glorify our Savior. See, the thing about it is that the life of a believer requires maintaining proper balance between knowledge and practice. That is very important in the life of a Christian. What I'm saying is that the spiritual life, in a sense, requires that we have a balance between knowledge and practice. It is when we have this imbalance, the way I've shown it, then we have the normal spiritual life. The problem is that quite often believers, we find ourselves in one or the other where we failed this balance. In one case, we may have knowledge, but we don't have practice. And it's always going to tilt the balance to something that is unproductive or useless. For example, let's take a simple thing, which is the gospel. When the gospel is given to people, and a whole lot of people hear about the fact that Christ died on the cross for them, it doesn't really sink in, so there will be no practice. And so what happens is that the balance will go this way. There's knowledge, there's no practice. The simple practice would have been to believe that Christ died on the cross for that person, so there will be regeneration. But with this knowledge and without practice, you know what happens? The person becomes religious. And that's where you find a whole lot of people throughout the world today, especially in this country. People hear the name Jesus Christ. Some go to church, all right, but they have knowledge. But the actual practice, which comes by faith in Christ, has not taken place. And so you turn out finding a whole lot of people who are religious. Take it the other way. Let's just take somebody who is now a believer in Christ. Well, you put knowledge, let's just say knowledge of doctrine. When that takes place, and there is no balance, again, what we see is a tilt here. The result inevitably will be arrogance. So you have a Christian that knows all the doctrine, so to say, but since he doesn't put it into practice, all it does is to produce tremendous arrogance in him. On the other hand, there are those who do not have any kind of knowledge or do not have doctrine, and so they go and the balance is tilted this way. They think they have a lot of practice, but not knowledge, and so the result will be self-righteousness. But we see the problem, as most people are aware of, or many are not really, is that any correct practice, any practice that's meaningful, must come from correct knowledge. Without correct knowledge, no practice is meaningful. In any endeavor, in any field you can think about, the knowledge precedes practice. And that is something that we have to keep in focus. And that's really, this whole thing is very relevant to what we're studying. Knowledge without true balance is often very destructive. This is why the Apostle Paul asserts that knowledge puffs up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. It says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." That's why what we're dealing with here. When a believer has a lot of doctrine about certain issues and he knows the correct view, but he never puts it where he becomes very arrogant. And part of the thing that happens is because of his own arrogance, he can mislead a whole lot of people who do not understand the way he does. But when a believer has the correct type of knowledge, he becomes very sensitive to others. He is temperamental towards them. So a person who has knowledge is very likely to be intolerant and critical of others. To be intolerant of others because of a person's knowledge in spiritual matters is actually not beneficial. Now, although this fact here applies to all believers, but it is especially important for pastors. For pastors who forget that the purpose of truth that they communicate, if they forget the purpose, then they may find themselves very intolerant of those who do not understand as they do. The same way with every believer. If you have all this knowledge of truth, you are also supposed to be very tolerant towards those who do not understand just the way you do. You need to accommodate them, knowing fully well that it's of course by the grace of God that you are what you are, that you know what you know. So the Holy Spirit knows that it is easy to be carried away because we are eager to correct erroneous teachings, and then we forget and not be concerned with the manner in which we carry it about. Now, this is why he provides the needed balance through the instruction of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Now, remember now that the Apostle has reminded Timothy of his purpose in Ephesus, which is to teach truth and to correct false teaching. Now, the danger of carrying out this function is that one could easily be carried away with stating correct information, and he forgets the purpose of correcting people. The overall purpose of truth in any form is so that God will be glorified in the life of any person. But we cannot glorify God unless we are obedient to his word. So the apostle reminds Timothy that it is important not to forget the importance of love in the spiritual life. Hence arise now in verses 5 and 6, where we're starting, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. It reads this way: the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. Now, the NIV omits the translation of a Greek particle de, which is often translated but, where there is always an indication that there is a contrast in the sentence. It can also, this word de, it can also be translated now, or sometimes then, to indicate a transition. Of course, sometimes, really, it's best not to translate it, and that is the way the NIV has opted to do it. In our context, though, there is no indication of any true contrast between verse 5 and the preceding section. However, it is better, though, to translate it now in our context, to indicate that the apostle is interested in drawing the attention of Timothy to another topic. That topic is equally related to his duty, his function in the church at Ephesus. So the apostle reminds him of the controlling factor in the spiritual life, and that is why he has the expression where he says, the goal of this command is love. The word goal is from the Greek word teleos. Teleos. T-E-L-O-S. Teleos. It can mean end or goal. Now, the idea of end may refer to something like a termination or cessation. Sometimes it can even mean a conclusion. Now, it can also refer to goal in the sense of outcome or the result or end. So we find that this word has several meanings in the classical Greek, and that's why in some cases where this word is found, especially in the King James Version, you find them translating something close to perfection. And so many, many places where the King James Version translated this perfect or perfection, it may mean simply maturity. So it is not a word that can be translated in every time the same way. It just depends on the context. Now, other meanings of this word could also be something like remainder. And that one of the more amazing meanings is taxes. It's used for taxes. So in our context, though, the best meaning is either goal or aim. We either say the goal or the aim. This explains why some of these English versions use the word end, or some of them even use the word purpose. They say the purpose or the aim of this command is love. Well, based on that, we really could translate this as the goal of the command or the goal of the instruction is love. Now the word command is what we've seen last week, paraagelia. P-A-R-A-G-G-E-L-I-A. Too many I's here. Paraagelia. It means instruction. It can also mean order or command. The literal translation, the way I've translated it, which is a little bit different, if you look at here, the NIV says the goal of this command. But I say that the literal translation is the goal of the command. See, there's a difference here. The difference, they use the word this, I use the word the, that definite article. So the literal translation suggests that there is a definite command that the apostle is referring to. So, how are we then to understand that command? What is he referring to? Some, of course, take this as a reference to the entire message of the Bible, while others take it as a reference to the law. Now, especially in the New Testament, though, when we hear the word, the command, generally, it is instruction to love. That was the big command that our Lord gave to the disciples. So sometimes people may think that this is the issue here, the command. But the context suggests that we should take this command here as a reference to the instruction that the apostle gave to Timothy in the preceding section, where he told him what he's supposed to do. So it may even be better to use the word instruction so we don't get confused with the command and realize that the instruction. So it will be the instruction that he has given him to try to correct those who are false, those false teachers. The question, though, when we look at it, is we have to see what does he really mean, or what is the apostle seeking to communicate when he says the goal of this command is love? Well, to me, the answer lies in the alternative translation of that phrase. Now, according to the Greek grammar, we could translate our expression as follows. The goal for the command, or we can say the goal for the instruction, indicating that what the Greek scholars call objective genitive, you don't have to worry about that. So with this translation, if we say the goal for this command, then it is easy to see that the apostle is saying to Timothy that the expected result of his teaching should be love. Now, I dare not say, everyone here knows that the purpose of instruction, the reason we study as often as we do, the reason we keep encouraging people to meditate a whole lot on the word, is for primarily one purpose: to bring about the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ through spiritual maturity. So every time we come up here to study, just remember that our goal is that each and every one of us will be heading towards spiritual maturity. So that is the goal for our instruction. But here, the apostle wants to remind Timothy that as he corrects these false teachers, he must remember that the purpose of that correction is then to bring about a change of mind and also to lead them to spiritual growth. That spiritual growth will be manifested in form of love. So, for that, there are at least two principles that we should note from this phrase, which says the goal for this command. Two principles emerge. The first principle is this, that love is essential in correcting errors. Love is important, is essential in correcting the errors of people. Now, the importance of this principle lies in the fact that no one can be an effective teacher of the Word of God without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So if love is absent in the teacher, then he is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. As a result, he will become ineffective in his effort to combat any error. So that's the first principle. Love is essential in correcting errors, whatever you find error. A second principle is this, that the easiest way to cause a person to love is to correct his error. People resent hate because they are in an error. There is some form of error, error of thinking. Now you take, for example, people who hate because of differences that you see among people. Well, if such people have erroneous misconceptions about others, when that error is corrected, then the person's attitude changes. For example, you see people fight each other and can't stand each other. And, you know, they explain, give all kinds of reasons because of the human differences. But you know, if most people know the truth that we know, for example, that all human beings on this planet can be traced to three sons of Noah, that would change the attitude in a hurry. But you know, that's a secret that belongs primarily to those who are faithful to the word of God. So not even all, I mean, all Christians kind of think about it, and every now and then you hear people, they talk about these things, but really, they have never really taken time to think about what does it really mean that all human beings come from the three sons of Noah? What's the implication? But you see, because people don't have that kind of knowledge, they are in error. And that error can easily be corrected by simply providing them truth in love. Now, of course, for the believer, realizing that there is no difference between him and another believer in Christ removes all obstacles to true love as we know it. Now, the implication then of this second principle is that instead of being angry with people for not living according to the truth, we should be giving them the truth. The gospel followed by doctrine. In other words, many people get upset about some of the things they see either in the news or in the around the community. Many things, you know, certain people behave certain way, and that seems to irritate a whole lot of people. But what are you doing about it? Well, they just get angry, they just get mad. But that's not the solution. The solution is to correct a thinking, to correct those people in error. How you do it? Provide them the gospel. So what I'm saying is, the solution is, lies in the hands of believers. Now, I dare say, as we will in the future time, when in one of our studies, you will see that for every nation, no matter how bad things are, the only people that should be blamed more than anyone is Christians. So now what did we do? Well, we just fail. Because we are supposed to be the salt. We're supposed to be the light, right? And so if we're going to do that, instead of just sitting back and, you know, complaining and criticizing, we should be out there, as the Lord provides us the opportunity, trying to propagate truth to people in one way or the other, beginning, of course, with the gospel. Because if you start giving doctrine to those who are not regenerate, those who are not born again, you're wasting your time. And it means nothing, and they will despise you for it. So what we're saying then is that the implication of this second principle is simply that we should endeavor to provide truth to those around us. Now, this is because, as I said again, once a person accepts Christ and learns some doctrine, then they will understand what it means to be under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. And once under the control of the Holy Spirit, his love or the love of God becomes automatic in such a person's soul. Now, let me go a little bit further to a simple application of these principles once more. See, any discipline, either from parents to children or from God to us as his own children, has one purpose. That's one purpose, to bring us around. That is the purpose of every discipline. So, it is for this reason that while discipline may be severe sometimes, it must not be such that it leads to a serious harm to that person. See, our Heavenly Father, He knows that. And that's why He deals with us. So when He begins to discipline us, He knows that there is only one purpose for His discipline upon us. It is to bring us to where we're supposed to be. So He may sort of crush our feet a little bit, just like He did with Balaam. He may crush the feet just a little bit on the wall. But we saw that we'll be in pain enough to think. He doesn't bring that pain so that we die. On the other hand, though, He also knows that some believers, no matter what He does, no matter what discipline He gives them, that they will continue in their blind alley. And in that case, that discipline will always result in death. Always. Because if there's no, if the correction cannot produce any change of mind and growth, then what's the purpose of living the believer on this planet? So God will remove him. But other than that, every discipline that our Lord administers to us, our Heavenly Father administers to us, is administered in such a way that we still have opportunity, that we still have the time, we still breathe, even though it still may be painful. But in the end, all He is doing is to bring us to our senses. Love, as we know it, is a term that summarizes the Christian life in a way. We should keep remembering that love, as we have defined it many, many times, is this. It's a thought-action phenomena. Keep going back to that. Thought-action. That's what love is. A thought-action phenomena when we are under the control of the Holy Spirit. What I think and what I do under the control of the Holy Spirit is what love is. The Apostle Paul often speaks of the filling of the Holy Spirit, whereas John, the Apostle John, uses the word love to communicate the same concept. So in this verse, the Apostle Paul actually is referring to the filling of the Holy Spirit when he speaks of love here. This is because of the three sources of love that he gives us here, namely the heart, the conscience, and faith, as in the phrase which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The word heart is the word we've noted many times, cardia. K-A-R-D-I-A, cardia. Now, cardia is true. It's used in many, many ways in the New Testament. However, in our context, it is used primarily as the center of the spiritual life. That's the way we should understand it here. The center of the spiritual life, which means, being the center of spiritual life, we mean that it is the seat of thoughts, is the seat of our passions, our desires, our affections. Furthermore, it is the seat of intelligence, understanding, and thought. Normally, the center of the spiritual life is also the seat of faith. It is also the seat of doubt. It is that same place where God operates in man. In other words, that is where God sends the Holy Spirit, which when the Bible says love of God is shed abroad or put in our soul, it is that center of our spiritual life that is a target. We call it the heart. That is where the Word of God will go, and that is where the Holy Spirit is also targeted. Now, the word conscience comes from the Greek word sun edesis. soon a desis. Sorry. Soon a desis. S U N E I D E S I S. Soon a desis. It means conscience, all right? It also means awareness. Now, to the Greek mind, conscience is a matter of thinking, as they call it, or self-examination. They say it's a self-examination that allows an individual to make moral decisions based on some acceptable standard. That's the way they view it. Now, a person decides what is right and wrong through the standard that exists in his or her soul. The implication, of course, is that that standard being used must, in true sense, be related to that which is absolute. Because when any standard is not absolute, it's not based on the absolute, it becomes relative. And in that way, your conscience can function in a way that while he may not condemn you because of what's in it, nevertheless, you're still not home free from the point of God's perceptive. Now, the word faith is the Greek word pistis, which in our case means here trust, believe, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. It means trust or believe, or that which is believed, that what we call the doctrine. Our context, though, suggests that doctrine is probably a better meaning of this word in our verse. There is a sense, though, a connection between heart here, conscience, and faith. The relationship between these is that faith is the basis or the foundation for producing true love. Faith is the basis or the foundation for producing true love. Now, we can understand this from the adjectives used here to describe these three words. I mean the word heart, conscience, and faith. The word heart is qualified with the adjective clean. It is a translation of the Greek word kataros. Kataros, or kataros. K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S. Kataros, or kataros. It means to be clean, pure, or innocent. The word, though, is used to denote cleanliness in physical, religious, and in moral sense. Morally, this word is used in the sense of free from sin. That is one way it is used. This will include freedom from corrupt desire, any admixture of what is false, when a person is free from that, or any stain or shame. Anything that leads to shame or stain of any kind, when a person is free from it, he can be described as a person under kataros. Spiritual life, then, is that which in which the desires, the thoughts, will all not be affected or corrupted by the sin nature. Now, such a spiritual condition is produced only through the Holy Spirit working with the Word of God in the life of believer. So we see that it is impossible to have a clean heart, the way we know it, or at least by this definition of being not influenced by the corrupt nature of mankind. The only way we can have that is through the Word of God. Now, this is why the Bible, and that's why I've stated that the foundation of love has to be, in a sense, doctrine. It is certainly the Word of God that allows each and every one of us to maintain a clean heart. That is because a clean heart means there is no corruption. The corruption of the sin nature is absent. And we know this because we have studied that a little bit in detail when we studied 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. First Peter 1:22 clearly indicates to us that that's the way we acquire a clean heart. It has to come through the Word. because the word of God is more or less a filter and something that removes that which is unacceptable in our soul, or that should not be acceptable in our soul. So that's why 1 Peter 1:22 says, now that you have purified yourselves. In other words, now that you have a clean heart. But see how we do it? We purify ourselves by what? Obeying the truth. So it says, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love. You see, that's the issue. Once the soul is purified, then the Holy Spirit is present. So if the Holy Spirit is present, we don't have a choice but to have a true love. That's why it says you have a sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. In other words, from where there has been purification, where there has been cleaning up in the soul. Because the word of God has purified that individual, the thinking, the thoughts, whatever goes in our mind, it is purified. Because the word of God will say, no, you don't think that way. No, you don't have that thought. Dismiss this, dismiss that. And as the word keeps doing that, yes, our souls become purified. But if we don't have the word of God to do that purification, then there is no way the Holy Spirit can be at home in our soul. And if it's not at home in our soul, he doesn't control us. And that means it's impossible for us to be in fellowship. Now, in the same way, it is the word of God that creates acceptable standard that allows us to have a good conscience. Now, the word good here actually comes from the Greek word agathos. Agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, agathos, the other Greek word for good, but this one as an adjective or as a noun, it denotes excellence. When used mostly as an adjective, the meaning becomes either good or something that is fit or capable, sometimes satisfactory for one's purpose. It can also mean sound, something that is sound, and in many, many cases can even mean happy. So in a moral sense, it can simply mean upright, just, kind, or generous. When used of God, it refers to his inherently goodness. The apostle, in using this adjective, is making really an additional assertion about the conscience of, in this case, all believers. See, for the quality of a person's conscience depends on what is in his soul. So to have a good conscience requires doctrine in the soul. Hence, we can understand how doctrine is the basis for good conscience. We have to, of course, be careful in our understanding of the word doctrine. For there are many who function on misunderstanding of the word of God, and their conscience seem not to be bothered because of what they do. However, a good conscience requires the right type of doctrine, and that is why the adjective that is used now in connection with faith is the word sincere. You can say you have a sincere faith. The word sincere comes from the Greek word anupokritos. Anupokritos. Anupokritos, A-N-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-O-S. Anupokritos. It means sincere, genuine, without hypocrisy, or unpretense. Now, while the meaning sincere is really not wrong, we can translate it that. However, it is better to use the meaning genuine. Because only a genuine doctrine, correct genuine doctrine, that creates the good conscience. So, of course, conscience is a conscience. When we talk about good one, we all mean a conscience that is well informed with the truth, so that the person can make the right choices when faced with alternatives. So in effect, when he says love that comes from a good, a clean heart, good conscience, and a sincere heart, we're saying really that these three are somehow connected. I'm going to try to show it this way. We've seen that heart here, of course, means the center of our spiritual life. In true sense, even though I'm going to separate it, conscience, let's put conscience here. The truth of the matter is that conscience is a subset of the heart. It's a part of our functioning. In other words, it's a part of our spiritual life, or the center of our spiritual existence. However, just for the purpose of illustration, I pull it out from here. So what I'm saying is, faith here is doctrine. Now, what we have seen is that if faith goes here, which is doctrine, if it goes into the heart, it cleanses. Gets rid of everything that is contrary to the truth. And not only that, it will continue to do that. In other words, whenever any impure thought, any impure thinking comes in, the doctrine that we have here rejects it and is thrown out. And when it's thrown out, that heart, or that soul in this case, remains pure. So you see that doctrine has to affect this. Only when doctrine affects our heart can we have a clean one. But then, correct doctrine or genuine doctrine creates standard. So that's why we're saying that it is doctrine that will create the right standard. Now there will be, I'm sure some of you may have found people that they do all kinds of things, nothing seems to bother them. I mean, they know that what they're doing, you really wonder if they know really whether what they're doing is right or wrong, but it's because in their mind, in their thinking, they have created a standard. And as long as they do not go contrary to that standard, they think they're okay. And that is why the correct standard must be created by the Word of God. Now, we all, if you've grown up anywhere, there have been some standards being passed on to you. But those standards, each time that you go against them, right or wrong, they're part of your conscience. That's what we mean by conscience. They start bothering you. Now, whatever it is may not even be correct. But just because it has been a part of you for so long, it is hard to remove. Now, that's why people fight over insignificant things, because my father taught me this, my mother passed on this to me. It's been just our tradition. And what are they fighting? Something in their conscience. They don't want to get rid of it. And that is what the Word of God is supposed to do. To take away those standards that we have accumulated over years that are meaningless, that do not square with the Word of God, the truth. We remove that and replace it with the correct standards, the absolute standards that comes from the Word of God. So that's why we say that all these three, a good, a clean heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, that they're all interwoven together. We cannot separate one from the other. You cannot have a good conscience without a sound teaching. You cannot have a clean heart without a sound doctrine. So all of this are interwoven. And once you have these three functioning in conjunction the way they are supposed to, then love becomes automatic. Well, we have indicated that faith, or correct doctrine, is the foundation for clean heart and good conscience. However, there is also a sense in which there are manifestations of the true faith. In other words, so far what I've been saying is that doctrine gives us, cleanses our hearts so we have a clean heart. Doctrine gives us the right standard so we have the right conscience. But I'm saying you can flip it the other way and see that there is something that faith or doctrine will have to say about our conscience, about our heart. And this is somehow a very simple thing to do. In other words, what I'm saying is there is a way to know if we are genuine in what we believe. That's why the relationship is somewhat reversed. It is the type of heart or the type of functioning of our soul thinking process that we have. It is the type of conscience that we have. All of this will tell us, will give us an indication of whether we have the correct doctrine or so. So this is the other way to look at it. For as we learn the word of God, it helps us to control our desires and our thoughts, the very things that pollute the center of our spiritual life, which we call here heart. It is that word that will help us to keep it from being polluted. Both clean heart and good conscience, really, are therefore essential to having true love. This is because, if you recall, we said that love is what we think and what we do. Unless we have a clean heart, a clear conscience, based on true standard, it is possible to think and act towards an individual and still think that we are in love. See, that's why this becomes important. I say it is what we think and what we act when we are under the control of the Holy Spirit. And there have been a whole lot of people who have been deceived, male and female, with the word, I love you. When in reality, those things do not come from this. The standard by which that love is declared has nothing to do with truth. The heart that says it is full of all kinds of imaginative evil than there is truth. So when a person says certain things and does certain things, when both of those are true, it doesn't mean they have love. We said that we have to limit that to when we are under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you put it in a simple way, a heart that is corrupted and a conscience that is not filled with true love, with the truth, may act in a way that is contrary to doctrine and still believe or still convince itself that he or she is functioning under love. Now, it is important, therefore, for pastors and Christians so that they do not become sidetracked as to move away from pure heart or good conscience and a genuine faith. Now, any departure from these three will create nothing but a shallow and empty profession of the Christian faith. I'm saying, wherever you find a Christian who doesn't function from correct doctrine, if he doesn't function from the correct doctrine, and if he doesn't have the correct standards, what you find is a person who is shallow, very shallow in his Christian life. He doesn't mean he's not a Christian, it just means he's shallow. And this is why the apostle then says in verse 6, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. Now the word some here is a reference to the false teachers who were once taught by the apostle Paul. They received some teaching sometime in the past. But you know, they ignored that teaching. They ignore the truth. So that's why we have the relative pronoun these. These in verse 6 refers them to the pure heart, to the good conscience, and the sincere faith. Now the expression have wandered away is from the Greek word astokeo, Asto-ke-o means, I mean, A-S-T-O-C-H-E-O. Originally, that word meant to miss the mark. Then it came to mean to miss, to fail, or to deviate. The word turned is from the Greek word ek-tri-pe-o. Ek-tri-pe-o. E-K-T-R-E-P-O. Ek-tri-pe-o. It means to turn or to twist something. Sometimes it can also mean to turn away. Now, this word was used in the classical Greek to indicate turning away from something important to something that is less desirable. In other words, somebody goes from something that is well respectable to something demeaning. Or, in this case, if somebody went from the approved standard among the Greeks to something that they don't approve, then they consider that person as somebody that they describe with the word ek-tri-pe-o. Well, the issue is, here are people who have walked away from the truth they have received. And we then should point out that when a person starts wandering off or wandering away, departing from what the Bible here calls pure heart, good conscience, and genuine faith, it is always gradual. In other words, somebody who has been exposed to the teaching of the Word of God, when once they start withdrawing or turning away, it doesn't always happen automatic. You may start with missing one Bible class. Before you know it, they're missing a whole week. And after a while, they break the monotony, come, and then they start again. And eventually, they may wind up where you see them in a Bible class, for example, once a month. And from then on, it's a matter of time when they peel off completely. So the truth of the matter is, such individuals, once they walk away, they become great philosophers. They can talk based on the little doctrine they learned many years back. And they have the answer for everything. You just open your mouth, they give you the answer. And yet, since they were no longer having that truth replenished, what you find is that what they talk is something philosophical mixed with a little bit of truth that they learned many years back. So this is why it is dangerous to listen to such individuals. I mean, they have good talks, and if it is in certain group, they still remember certain terminologies. And when you talk to them, for example, they may say, oh yeah, rebound, and they can tell you all it is. Or one of those terms that people use sometimes, and they tell you all it is, but it doesn't mean anything to them. They walked away from it. It has no bearing to their lives. But it's something that if you begin a conversation with them, they can throw to your face to confuse you or to get you off track. So if a person is truly committed to learning truth, when he starts to miss from Bible class, something happens. His conscience will start bothering him. Now, if you are committed to truth, to learning the word, if you miss one day for no apparent reason, you're not sick, you miss. If you're really committed, your conscience will start giving you a beating for missing. Well, the person may endure it for that first time around. Try again. And the conscience gives him or her another beating, and he or she ignores it. Then after a while, the conscience no longer bothers that person. And that is how people function in life. And this is why you find all these criminals, they do one thing. But the first time some of them do commit a criminal act, it bothers them. They do a second time, the actual judgment of their conscience reduces. When they've done it three or four times, is all completely wiped out. And they no longer have conscience. So this is why the apostle says to Timothy, these people, because they have departed from the truth, all you find from them is what he calls meaningless talk. You know, they have those, they can talk the talk, as they say. They have nothing to do with the truth. Now, the word meaningless talk comes from a Greek word, martyrologia. 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 This word appears only here in the New Testament. It means empty or fruitless talk. So a person can know when he's deviating from truth by what he emphasizes. When we start deviating from truth, our emphasis will change. A pastor who refuses to study may in fact be distracted from truth and become occupied with perhaps the moral or the political concerns of his days. In other words, a pastor who deviates from the truth becomes what we may call a one-topic teacher. This one topic may be one social evil or even a political agenda. Of course, such pastors forget that all the ills of the society, I don't care what ill it is, take it. Once you analyze it, you will find that the solution is spiritual. There is no social problem that cannot be solved through the right application of truth. In other words, every social evil that people are concerned about is all an indication that there is no truth in the soul of people, or that people are not regenerate. So this case, these people who abandon truth, even though they are pastors, they stop studying. That's what Timothy is concerned with here. They stop studying. Once they stop studying, you know what they do? They have to fill up their sermons. So every Sunday, they have to find some social evil to talk about for about 10, 15 minutes, because that's the only thing they are now focusing. But the truth of the matter is, for a believer who is consistent with truth, what he does is he will have that truth that keeps coming in. Because no one gets it all one time. You know, you come in to the Word of God or the teaching of the Word of God, you may just get a little bit that day, and that helps in what goes in here for the cleansing. You get another little bit next time, and sometime, by the time you turn around, you forget the first one you learned, and we review it. And that's about the way we all function. So, when people find themselves beginning to be so focused on one issue in this life, it's an indication that this person is getting distracted. So if you're beginning to become a one-issue person, it's a warning sign that you are becoming distracted from the Word of God. Look comprehensively, knowing that all solutions must originate from the Word of God. So this is what Paul wants to remind Timothy, to be careful when dealing with these people, because they are sweet talkers, as we're going to see beginning next week in the verse 7. We will see that they are sweet talkers. But those who stand on truth do not have to be sweet talkers per se. All just they have to do is lay it out and let the Holy Spirit take it and function in the life of the believer. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we must continue to maintain a clean heart through filtering with your word all things that try to disrupt our thinking, to distract us from truth. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.